We'll start chapter 16. Now, Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid, because I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah. Now, in those days, that was not uncommon. You see, the person that would inherit from a wealthy family, and Abraham was extremely wealthy, much cattle, he had his own personal militia, which was his own personal army of 300 servants. Who has that in those days that could protect him? He had all kinds of livestock, and he was very, very wealthy. And so when he would pass away, the chief servant in his house would inherit all of that wealth. And Abraham had been promised by God, you know, "I am going to give you an inheritance." And so they're waiting and waiting, and now it's several years. And Sarah's getting older, and so is Abraham. So we women, we come up with a plan, right? Let's fix the kids. I got an idea. Or I can fix my husband. Let's try this. You know, we're problem solvers. And so she goes, I got a plan for you, Abraham. You know, the last time we were down in Egypt and we picked up that girl Hagar, our servant who takes care of me, I want you to go in and sleep with her and we'll get a child and it'll be my child, because she would give birth. Sarah would take the child and adopt it as her own, and so it'd be considered her child. And that's how they did it in those days. So the servants were used for multiple purposes. And so he heeds her. So then Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and he gave her to her husband and Abraham to be his wife after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. After 10 years, no children. So he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. "I'm pregnant and she's not." And she got haughty. She's probably a feisty little Egyptian anyway. I don't know. But whatever it was, she thought, "I've got a better rank in this family and now I have some clout and some power." Well, that didn't go well with Sarah. Then Sarah said to Abraham, and I love this, "My wrong be upon you." So there we go. The maid is a slave. She worked for a nomad family. Abraham lived in tents. You think with all that wealth he'd built home, but he wasn't home, you see. Abraham was heading for a city that was made by God. And it tells you in Hebrews 11, this earth was like not home to him. He had faith. He was heading toward a celestial city. And so on earth, he was a nomad, and he lived in tents. He had lived in Canaan, but he had not overtaken it yet. She was from Egypt. Did she get paid vacations from Abraham and Sarah? I don't think so. Did she get to go visit her family once a year in Egypt? I don't think so. Did she have a saying in being a surrogate mother? No. Here we have this woman who has no rights at all. And in those days, in that part of the world, this was the custom. So Sarah had this great plan. And this is the problem. It was a plan of the flesh. We read nowhere in this section that they prayed about it, that they asked God for his direction. So he just listens to her, which Adam listened to Eve. So let me just tell you something, girls. You need to prayerfully be married and be a mother, because God needs to lead you, not your flesh, not yourself. It would have saved them a lot. So it was a plan of the flesh. "Just bless my plan, Lord." How many times have you done this? "Lord, I got a great idea. Now just bless it, okay?" And the Lord is just like smiling at you like, "I don't think so." If they had listened to God, they wouldn't have been in all this trouble. That little decision on Sarah's part led to thousands of years later of wars and battles that continue in the news to the last 6 months. And we look at the Arab nation that came from this union, and the scripture says that they'll be wild and they'll live amongst their brethren. Do they not live with the Jews? Yes. Is there constant battles of, well, my father was Abraham, and my father was Abraham, and this is what went on because of a decision once that was made in the flesh. Isn't that interesting? The long-term repercussions of decisions we make. I told a young woman lately who had made a very bad decision. I said, you know, you can choose the decisions you're going to make, but you cannot choose the circumstances. You can't choose the circumstances. So we need to be prayerful women, women of the word, women that are asking God, should we do this or that? We need to check with the Lord about our plans. We lived for 11 years in San Jose, the Silicon Valley. My husband had a church there. Very, very liberal place. That's where our son pastors the church now. And in that time that we were there, they decided to build the highest building in town. And it spent a number of years doing it. 10 years exactly planning this building. They hadn't built it yet. The plans had to be accepted, but they laid out the plans for 10 years. And after 10 years, they were going to get it approved and everything, and they forgot to check with the FAA, which is the Federal Aviation Administration. It was on the direct flight path to the airport for taking off and landing, the tallest building in town. Well, that didn't pass. They had to rework everything. You see, sometimes our plans can be so wonderful that we think they're so perfect, and we work so hard on them, but they're not God's plans for our life. So I always asked for his direction. When I was in high school, I went to Christian high school, and we had to pick a life verse. And I picked a verse in Revelation because I didn't know where I was going and what I was doing at the time. And the scripture says, behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. I know thy plans, that thou art weak and hath the little strength. And I've always done that. I've always said, Lord, open the door or shut it. Slam it in my face. This is what I think we're to do. Show us. And every time my husband, because he is not one to go in a church and stay for 1,000 years like most of our friends have done, but when the church is going well, he moves on to start a next church. He's like one of those builders, and then he leaves it to the finished carpenters. And so we've moved several times. We were in Redlands 11 years. We were in Lake Arrowhead 5 years. We went up to the Silicon Valley for 11 years, and then back down to help Chuck, and then to Laguna. So each time we've done this, Don knew we were going to move. He felt it. He felt the Lord's calling and moving. And sometimes I was just not sure. Sometimes I didn't want to go. And the Lord would give me a verse. Each time I said, Lord, if this is your will, I don't want mine. Or even just Don's, I want your will. And if you're leading him, show me. And I cannot tell you the number of times he gave me a scripture that matched the description of where we were moving to. When we moved from up here to Redlands, which is at the bottom of the hill, he said there'll be streams in the mountains and rivers in the desert. And I knew because that described it down there, and I just knew. And when we went to the Silicon Valley, he described a church that was in trouble, and if they quit gossiping in the foyer, I'm going to heal their land, and I'm going to make it into streets where people dwell. And when we went up there, Don took, because we didn't have the money, he took the office buildings, 5 of them, throughout the building and made staff quarters for them so we could hire staff and not have to pay for their rent. And so there was like streets in the building, like, you know, hallways where people lived off of them. So I just found that the Lord directs very clearly. And if you're not sure where God's directing you, ask him to give you a scripture. Ask him to make it clear, or to your husband, to know that you are in his will. And so when we got to places, and they were hard, I'm going to kill that fly, and they were hard, I went back to that verse, and I knew, you called us here, you described it, so you're going to take care of us here. Human policy often suggests a plan that seems right in our own eyes, but the end is disaster. The scripture says in Romans 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in what? Prayer. It's so, so important. Tough things we don't understand can keep us from praying because we're so taken up with whatever the trial is. But in fact, it needs to put us on our knees to pray. We can bring every question we have to God. why to God. We can say that to God. And Abraham and Sarah should have started there first, and they didn't. And so they got into trouble. Years ago, when the country was being built, and we had won the war against England, which we shouldn't have, a bunch of, you know, farmers with not the right kind of clothes, and this British army, the great army in the world, had come over in their red coats and beautiful outfits, and they went to battle with us. They had the great rifles. They were already soldiers, and our people were just farmers and villagers, and they were trying to save a nation that they had come over here so they could have freedom of religion. They were sick of England controlling them and telling them what they could believe and not believe, and they thought, you know what, we're going to follow Jesus, and we're coming over to this country, and we're going to have freedom, and they fought for that. But then after they won the war, they had to have a constitution. You can't have a government if you don't have rules. And so they met at Liberty Hall in Philadelphia, and they reasoned and argued and talked for many weeks. And finally, one of the men in the room, you know, said, I got to go home. I got a plantation to run. And he walked out the door, and I think he was Judge Washington's neighbor. And so he went out the door, and he said, I got to go. And George Washington followed him and said, we can't. We have to have a government. You got to stay and help us. Can't you just give us some more time? So he felt guilty. He went back in, and they sat there, this group, trying to make a government. And finally, the one that spoke up was Benjamin Franklin. He was the oldest man in the room. He was 84 years old. And he sat there, and he had seen all of this. He had served in Europe and France. He knew Europe and England, and he had come back, and he had done a lot in this country, and he sat there, and he said, you know, we won this war against the British, and they all knew they shouldn't have. It was a God thing. And he said, so it seems to me that God is interested in the affairs of man. He was growing closer to the Lord himself at this time. And so it seems to me that we need to ask him what we should do. Can you imagine that coming from Benjamin Franklin? And so he had heard, I don't know, it was James Whitfield or what, but he was getting interested in Christianity at the later part of his life. And he said, I think we should ask him, and I think we should go across the street to that church and fast and pray for 3 days and ask God what he wants us to do. And they did. And after 3 days, they came back in, and they built the Constitution based on Scripture. Is that awesome? And we have had 200 years of freedom. Amazing. I mean, really the best country in the world. And we're living in a time in history where it's falling apart. But remember, we're not falling apart. We're falling into place because Jesus has to come. And my husband always says, when he comes, are you going to just say, if you'd have just given us another 50 years, we could have fixed this place, Jesus? I don't think so. So we are just at this time. But how awesome to know that prayer changes everything. And this situation went from bad to worse. It gets really bad. So she says in verse 5, my wrong be upon you, Abraham. I can hear him going, ay, 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 I can't please this woman. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abraham said to Sarah, indeed, do with your maid what you want. Do it to her as you please. And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. And she ran away. And the name Hagar actually means flight. Hagar despised her mistress. Sarah blamed Abraham. He washed his hands of the whole mess. And Sarah mistreated Hagar. And Hagar ran. And she fled to the desert. She was really headed for Egypt. She couldn't take it anymore. And you know what? I kind of don't blame her, do you? It's like, I didn't ask for this mess you people got me into. Some days running away sounds kind of good, you know? Like when you were young and you had little children and babies and you couldn't sleep the night, you just think, if I could just stay in a hotel for a night and get a good night's sleep. I'm really sick of the laundry. I'm sick of you know, cooking all the meals. I'm sick of carpooling. I'm sick of my boss at work. I'm tired of these bills. I'm tired of making the relatives happy. Difficult friends, difficult situations, and you just go, let me out of here. And that's how she felt. Just let me run. When we lived up here in Lake Arrowhead, we lived just over the hills away. Our oldest son was about, I think he was about 5 or 6 at the time. And he decided he wanted to run away from home. He's our oldest. And he had a mind of his own. He was real smart, and he thought he could figure things out. So he said, I think I'm going to run away. And so I let my husband handle it. And instead of getting all upset, he gave the kid $10. You're going to need money, son. So I'm going to give you $10. Good luck with this. And out the door, Marcus went. And he's going out in the woods, and he's getting further and further from home. And then the further he gets from home, the more scared he gets, because now it's getting to be dinner time, and the sun's going down. You know, and in the mountains, you don't know if there's a bobcat or if there's coyotes everywhere or a bear. And so now he's getting a little nervous. What he didn't know was my husband never took his eyes off him. He followed him the whole way. And when Marcus had had enough, my husband could tell and said, come on home, son. And that's what God does with us. He never takes his eyes off us, even though we're running in the wrong direction. And he didn't with Hagar either. The Lord waited for her to come to the end of herself. She and her unborn son could be headed for death. You didn't travel in the wilderness or in the desert by yourself. You just don't. You're alone, no food. You could run out of water. She had to try. She was angry. She was bitter on fairness of the whole thing. But the further the walk, the more aware she became of her own danger and her son's. She had given up, well, her son wasn't there yet, but she had given up the safety of Abraham's tent for a woman alone in the desert pregnant. And there's safety in numbers. That's why when this country started moving from the East Coast to the West in wagon trains, they came together in wagon trains for a reason. There was safety in numbers. And she was alone. That God's are. He never took his eyes off of her. 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, he reminds her of who she works for. Where have you come from and where are you going? I just love the questions in God's ask in his word. Adam, where are you? Look at this question. Hagar, Sarah's maid. Why are you here? Where are you going to go? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of mistress Sarah, my mean boss. That's what she's really feeling. They're so mean to me. And she's so mad. God knew her past, and he knew her future. He always sees us. He sees where we come from. He sees where we're going, and he sees that you're here at this retreat this weekend. He planned for you to be here. God is never, ever taken off guard. He always knows where you are at. One time I got off a plane to go speak in Atlanta, and the pastor's wife is just a doll. And my son, one of my other sons, was having trouble at a job. He was worried he wasn't going to get the job he was hoping for. And he calls me when I get off the plane, and I don't know, Mom, you need to pray, blah, 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 and I'm worried about him. And I talked to her, her name was Donna, and I said, Donna, can you just pray for my son and all this? And she looked at me, and she said, Jean, God's never taken off guard. And I looked at her. She had a son at 13 years old at a camp who drowned and was rescued and was completely damaged. He could never talk. He could never walk. He lived, and he still lives today, on a bed in the living room. They love him. They take excellent care of him. He's precious to them, but he'll never be all they dreamed he would be. And she looks at me, and she says, God is never taken off guard. And I looked at her, and I thought, of all the people that could tell me that, it would be you. And I would know it was true. And I think sometimes, you know, we feel bad, and there's someone else that's gone through something much worse. And they've already found God in the situation. They've already found that he was there. And so he had a spring for her. And he sent her an angel to talk to her. Why are you here and frustrated? He watched her speck move across the desert. And he knew her address. And he came to her because she needed to hear from him. She knew, he knew all about her. And he answers, you know, she answers his question. I'm leaving. I'm done with those people back there. I'm running away. And the thing that's interesting here is this verse. What he says to her is this in verse 8. Hagar, Sarah's maid, why are you here? Where are you going? And then he says to her in the next verse, return to your mistress. Return. You know, that's pretty hard on your pride to return. Return to your mistress, Sarah, the mean one, and submit yourself under her hand. I would think he'd have said, come with me, I'm going to take you away, you're going to have a great life. He did not. Hagar had to learn something. She had to be under Abraham's care for a while. And the angel of the Lord said this to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said in verse 10, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for a multitude. And he said, behold, you're with child, and you shall bear a son, Hagar. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, the hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. And then, what did she do? And this is key to this whole section of her. She called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her, and she said, you are the God who sees. For she said, I have seen him who has seen me. How great it is to come to those points in our life where we can say, you are the God who sees me in this situation, whatever it is, how bad it is, whatever it might be, he sees you in that situation. He has not once taken his eyes off of you. And she said, and now I have seen him who sees me. And I think that in all those situations in life, that is the answer. Do you see him? Have you seen him in this trial that you're going through? Have you looked beyond the horrible situation onto the Lord? And have you seen him? Because that is the most important, because that's what's going to bring you peace. And that's what's going to bring you joy in the end, is to be able to see him. And in his compassion, he told her that she's going to have many children. Her son is going to have many children. Do you know that Ishmael grew up and he had 12 sons that became princes? And I think of them as Arabian princes. That's what I think of them. He married an Egyptian woman his mom got for him, and that's what happened. But before we get to that, I just want you to look at a couple more things. He encourages her. He not only saw her, he saw her unborn child. And he gave her a promise about that son. Which gives me great courage that he sees your children. He sees your children, whatever's happening and whatever they're going through. And I could tell you many stories about my children where God saw them and took care of them. That I remember one in particular. Marcus was in grade school, and he was learning to read. He had dyslexia, and he had a great teacher. And then he was mainstreamed in other classes because he had to put him in special class for reading and math for the dyslexia to get him to be able to read, which he did. And then they mainstreamed him in other classes. And one of them was a class where he had a woman teacher. He loved, you know, history and sciences and all those kind of fun things. So I went to school because when you have children with dyslexia, you get to go see the teacher once every few months for an update on their progress. And this teacher was a man. He was not a Christian, but he was great with my kid. He was a good teacher. He made him sit in a cubby hole till he learned to read. I'm going to get this kid to read. And today he has his own company. He can read just fine. And so, you know, the Lord just worked with him and took time with him with this teacher. But when I came to a conference one day, and I was sitting across the desk from this man, he said, I want you to see something that I thought you'd be very interested from your son. And I said, okay. He was mainstreamed to another, I think it was a science class, with a woman teacher. And she had asked them to write a story, tell who was their best friend. And in that paper, my son wrote, my best friend is Jesus Christ, because he died on the cross for me. This is a public school. And on the top of the paper, she put an A-. He's my best friend too, Marcus. And just a few days before, I was at my kitchen sink in the kitchen working. And I stopped and I just said to the Lord, maybe out loud, do you go to the public school? Are you there for Marcus? And it's worse today. It wasn't as bad back then. But I said, do you even show up at the public school, God? And this was a few days later. God hears you. He sees your children. He cares about them. He told me one thing about my middle son was in high school in San Jose, Christian high school. And we didn't have the money because it's a long story I'll tell you later. Going in to take that church, they were absolutely broke, and we didn't take a salary for 3 years, and the Lord met all of our needs. But we promised our middle one he could go to college, and he got accepted at Vanguard, and we didn't have the money. And I said, Lord, you got to help us here. We promised him he could go. Went to his baccalaureate, and they announced scholarships. We didn't ask for a scholarship that I remember. And they listed all kinds, maybe 10 students that had gotten scholarships, you know, $1,000 for so-and-so. Money went a lot farther in those days. Let me just tell you, he's 50 years old today, so you can see how far back that was. And they named all of up to whatever, and then they went to this extreme of like $9,000, Michael McClure for college scholarship. I started to cry. I was sitting in the audience, and I went, oh, my goodness. Between that and cross country, it just paid his first year in college. God, how did you do that? I didn't even see that coming. And you know what the Lord said to me? I love Michael more than you do. I got my eye on your kids. You think you love them? You die for them? I did die for them. And I love them. That's what God does. And that's what he did in this story for Hagar. He's promising her this. It goes on in another incident in the chapter over, in a few chapters over in 21. You can read it on our own. But, you know, there's another tiff between the children. And Sarah once again says, Abraham, send her out. Get rid of her. And the thing that was interesting to me, he gives her like bread and water and sends her out. I would have put her on camels with servants and tons of water and lots of food. I don't know what Abraham was thinking. He wasn't happy about it at all because Ishmael was his blood son. But he just does this. But you see, when life gets really tough, God's going to prove he's greater. He always makes things that are allowed to be so bad, like Jericho, the worst in the world, this city with walls, enough bricks in them to drive chariots across the walls, the worst. And Joshua is facing his first battle. It was Jericho. And for Hagar, he sends her out alone. And she's out there, and now we're going to die. And she's crying. And they've just run out of water and everything. And she puts her son an arrow shot distance away because she said, I will not watch him die. And she sat across from him so many yards back, and she just wept. The water in the skins was gone in verse 15 of 21, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and she sat down across from him, and she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. He was a teenager at this time. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard that voice of the lad where he is. He hears the voice of your child where they are. Arise, lift up your lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Twice he has promised her this. I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad to drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew, and he dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Isn't that a comforting story to see what God can do? He does great things for us, and he does things that we don't even see. I remember one time when we first moved up here, and I just was kind of like homesick, and I didn't know anybody up here yet. It took a while, and then I loved it after a while. But I just remember feeling like I was on the edge of the cliff with my fingertips hanging on. You've seen those movies on TV. Their fingers, and those guys kind of make it. I wasn't going to make it. I have my fingertips hanging on the cliff, and I'm thinking, Lord, I'm not going to make it. And the Lord spoke to me, and he said, do you remember when you felt that way? And I said, oh, yeah. He says, what you didn't know is you thought you were hanging on the edge of a cliff. I was right below you, and I was going to catch you in my arms. That's what he does for us. He catches us in his arms. I will close with one other story, and then my time is going to be up. The one that I told you about, Marcus, he was our rascally one. He turned out well. I have to tell you, hang on, don't give up on those kids. Pray for them. My mother-in-law, Marilyn's mother, she prayed all the time, had all her prayer warrior friends praying for Marcus. And today I have to tell you that we are so close to that kid, and he has been so wonderful to us. My daughter-in-law, my other daughter-in-law, said, Marcus, thank you for being so wonderful to the parents, because he lives near us now, and they live up in the Silicon Valley. And he said to his sister-in-law, if you knew how I treated him when I was a kid, I owe him big time. So we laughed. I said, you've more than made up for it. But growing up, he was a bit of a pistol, and he accepted Christ when he was like 7 years old. He ran forward crying, saying, I don't want to go to hell. He was serious. I am not. And he never, ever changed that. And he was somewhat of an evangelist. But he struggled because he was very brilliant, and he wanted to do it his own way. And so we had issues of rebellion and rascals. And we laugh today about some of those things. But he's given many a parent hope, because they go, oh, if he can turn out, my kid can turn out. So, and it's God's mercy and grace. But years later, I was in Philadelphia. We were working there quite a bit, at least 2 weeks a month with Joe Foch for a while, when we had retired from the last church, and we went to help other ministries. And while we were there, Don would go to work in the morning, and there was a treadmill in the condominium where they gave us to stay downstairs. And I'd go get on the treadmill every day and just walk, and I wanted to listen to something on TV because I don't like to just walk without either praying or listening. And I turned, Good Morning America was on, and it was kind of trashy, and I just thought, ugh. So I turned the channel one place, and it's Pat Robertson. And I go, oh, this will be good. He said, we're going to have a testimony today. And I go, well, this should be really interesting, because then I forget I'm walking. I just keep listening to the story. And he said, we have a fella today that's going to share his testimony with you. His name is Mark Moore, and here he is. So this guy gives his testimony. He said, I grew up in Newport Beach. Well, we had lived in Newport Beach. We live there now, but we had lived there, and we were living there at the time we had moved back. And I'm thinking, that's interesting. And he said, yeah, and my parents were Christian, and I didn't want anything to do with it. And they, had the Bible study and all this kind of stuff, and I left home. He must have been about 16 years old or something. And he moved, all summer he was gone. He was at parties. He'd sleep all night at his friends' houses. He didn't care. He didn't want to go home. He didn't want any rules. So one day his parents found him, got a hold of him, and said, listen, you're going to die out here. So this is the deal. We will give you a bed and a place to live, and we'll feed you if you go to Bible study with us one night a week. Okay, I can do that for that. And then they decided, let's send him to camp. So they sent him to camp in Northern California, a place called J.H. Ranch. Now I'm perking up because we sent Marcus to J.H. Ranch. When he had come back to the Lord, about 19, we found this great camp. He went, he came home and said, they've offered me a job for the rest of the summer. I'm going back. He packed up his bags. I think he got on a Greyhound bus and went back up there and spent the rest of the summer. And it totally changed his life. He came home and said, I think I want to go in ministry and work with young people. While he was up there, he had mentioned later this guy he met named Mark. And so as this kid is giving his testimony on Pat Robertson's, he said, you know, I was really struggling, and I was at this camp, and I made a best friend. I actually had a best friend at camp, and his name was Marcus. I about flew off the back of the treadmill. Because I'm looking at him thinking they're close to the same age. And then he goes on to say, I sat down on the curb one day with Marcus, and I said, we are so much alike, but there's something about different about you, and I can't put my finger on it. And Marcus said, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ, and you need to be born again. And he said, I accepted Jesus. And Mark Moore went on to have a great ministry in music called Christophoria. He has gone around the world, and at the point of some years ago when I met him personally, he came to me. He said, I want you to know your son led me to Christ. And he had gone around the world and led at least at that point 6,000 young people to Christ. And I am looking at this thing on TV, and I am going, and he got a hold of us and Marcus later. He found him. He had lost him and found him. And I'm going, who knew what my son was doing? I had no idea that those prayers were being answered by my mother-in-law, by us, that he was working in my kid. I mean, I never even knew about that story. You see, someday you're going to be pleasantly surprised to see what God did when you don't even know about it, because God says, I am faithful. I will be faithful with the things that concern you. I know about your children, and I love them more than you do. Amen. Let's pray.